Good morning, KBC. I love this cheerleading section right over here. It seems like every Sunday, always here to support me, whatever I'm doing. Thank you, guys. Thank you. So today we're actually going to tackle some challenging but also encouraging words of Jesus. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the earth." There are a few statements in between, and we will unpack those, but this is our focus, salt and light. Our passage is found right after the Beatitudes, and if we want to simplify the Beatitudes into a simple statement, it would be that they are the characteristics of Christian discipleship. Now, we've had the privilege over the last few weeks of unpacking the Beatitudes, but just to refresh your memory, the Beatitudes say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, with our Bibles today, when we reach the end of this passage, we get a new subheading to the chapter. Typically, it's labeled salt and light. Now, if we're reading a novel, typically, we come to a new heading and we tend to think, all right, this is the end of the chapter. This is a new topic, and this we're moving on. We're moving to something new. In fact, I'm guilty of reading these passages when we're going through Matthew 5, as their own sub-standalone statements. That Jesus' words were just compiled into individual statements and not this continuation of a train of thought. But this is a continuous train of thought from Jesus. That if we let our Bibles today in the natural way that they are created by our translators, if we let it trick us, we're going to miss what Jesus is saying here. This is the very first thing that Jesus says right after he labels the characteristics of Christian discipleship. What we have are descriptions of qualities, all of which must be found, and in fact are found in varying degrees, in the lives of those who decided to place their life in Jesus' hands. Those that have chosen to accept his payment for our debt and accept his role in our life. It is the people who are poor in spirit, those who know they can do no good without divine intervention. Those who know they have no power in themselves to help them do what God requires them to do. They are the people who mourn. Those who know the sin and failings of themselves, as well as the evil that's rampant in the world, which only amplifies the suffering and the misery of the people daily. They are the meek who have submitted themselves humbly to God, for they acknowledge their utter dependence on him. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness. Those are the people that are the salt and the light. Don't let that heading fool you. This is a continuation. Jesus says that you are the light and the salt of the world. Now, this must be shocking for the listeners at that time, because as they're listening, they must have heard and wondered, what kind of influence can people like that have? What kind of influence can we have? The people that Jesus is listing in the Beatitudes, what kind of influence can they have on a tough world? John R. Stott states, "What lasting good can the poor and the meek do, the mourners and the merciful, and those who try to make peace, not war? Would they not simply be overwhelmed by the flood tide of evil? What can they accomplish? whose only passion is an appetite for righteousness, and whose only weapon is the purity of heart. Are such not people too feeble to achieve anything? This doesn't sound like world-changing people. However, it's important to realize this is not two different conversations that Jesus is having. This is a continuation. It's to drive home the point of the Beatitudes. And Jesus decides to use two domestic metaphors, two items that every house, no matter how poor, use and still use: salt and light. We are to be the salt of the earth. Salt is distinct. It's distinctive. We are to be different. By the very nature of our calling, we are supposed to be different. The most obvious generalization of the characteristic of salt is that it's essentially different from the medium that which it is put into. Yet the use of salt is not just to flavor something. It has a variety of uses. It's both a condiment and a preservative. See, centuries before refrigeration was invented, salt was used to keep meats wholesome and prevent decay. This is the reason that Newfoundland dishes are so delicious. See, even after refrigeration was, invented, more typical Newfoundlanders wouldn't have been able to afford to put a refrigerator in the hold of their boat. Even when it became more mainstream, it wasn't being sold to the fishermen. So fish was packed in the hold and heavily salted to keep it fresh until they made it to port. And the result is a province who doesn't eat anything unless a salt shaker has been half emptied onto their plate. The thing is, salt is a powerful thing. And though Newfies use a ton of it on dinner, it doesn't take much to overpower what it is that it's being added to. A pinch of salt can make the difference between a good meal and a bad one. See, Christians are called to make a difference in this world, to be the pinch of salt in this world. The pleasures of the world are unsatisfying without Jesus. And people of this world, they will find, fill their life with things of this world. However, those pleasures will not fill them. It's like eating Chinese dinner. 30 minutes later, they're going to be hungry. When we are called to be salt, we are called to show the flavor of Christ to the world. We are called to stand out, to be the difference, to be as Jesus called us to be in the Beatitudes. We want people to taste the world and then see us and notice our world is very different. We are very different. We should be a body they want to partake in. When they finally feel the hunger pains of the world without God, we want them to see us and see something different. Salt as well creates thirst. Salt makes you thirsty. It leaves you, this makes me want to leave you with a challenge. Do you make anybody thirsty for Christ in your life? Non-Christians go through life looking for ways to satisfy what's missing in their life. They won't find it in the world. They might go through life telling themselves that life is wonderful, that everything is great. But I pray that one day that they're going to find it like I did, that that's not true. That something is missing. But when a Christian comes into their sphere of vision, there should be evidence of joy, of satisfaction, and peace that makes them look up and say, "What is that? I want that. Can Can that be said of you? Do you make people thirsty for Christ? How salty are you? Not that kind of salty. When I tend to read this passage, I tend to only dwell on what Jesus is saying and less on what he doesn't say outright. But he is making a point, he just doesn't say this. When it comes to the salt, I think of us as different in the world. That we stand out, that we make a difference in what one tastes in the world, what one experiences in the world. But I think it's good to focus on the main role of salt in this age, that it was a preservative. But what was it a preservative for? What are we a preservative for? Now, Jesus doesn't say it here, though he does elsewhere, yet it's clear he's pointing to the depravity of the world. The world is subject to decay. Though he doesn't declare the world is rotting here, nonetheless he is saying it. The world is rotten apart of God because of sin. But through his power, his disciples are able to have a preserving and purifying effect on the world. This is a big statement. The world believes that the world is good. And as we move away from religion, it'll gradually get better. It's the Enlightenment. We're enlightened without God, is what they say. I heard this many times. So I was going through my undergrad. Christopher Hitchens wrote a book on religion is not good, or God is not great, how religion poisons everything. I remember reading through that book and just hearing how much they believe that the world is good. However, Christ is declaring the need for Christians to be the distinct thing in this world that stands out and helps stop that decay. The world is rotting, it's spiritually dead, and we are called to be a force for good that makes the change in this world. Now, sometimes when we realize that culture is bad and the world is bad and it is rotting, sometimes our response is to take a step back, to pull away from the world, to do less with the world, and hide in our churches and our homes. But this is against what Jesus is telling us here. He did not say you can be the salt of the light. He said you are the salt of the light of the earth. If salt is left on the shelf, it's useless. If it's not mixed with the meat, in this case the world, it won't fulfill its purpose. We aren't called to hide from the world, we're called to be in it, but not of it. To be the distinct taste of salt, that means we are to be Christians at work, Christian in politics, Christian at home, Christian in every sphere of normal life. For if we do not fulfill the purpose that God has placed in our lives, Christ is clear, you are salt of the earth, but if that salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. That's powerful. There's no room for air. There's no wiggle room. This is what you are, and this is what you are supposed to do. Now, when we read this passage, because of technology and where we are today, we question salt losing its saltiness, right? This might seem like an impossibility, like this is a foolish statement. But at this time, salt wasn't manufactured the way that it is today. All right, salt used by the Israelites was actually just a white powder that was probably gathered around the Dead Sea. And it contained sodium chloride, but it also had many other substances mixed in with it. They weren't refined out because they didn't have refineries yet. Thus, it's possible that that white powder that had the sodium chloride could be washed out. It would still have that white substance left. It would still look like the salt of the day, but it wouldn't have its saltiness. Like this white powder that was their salt, we're called to strive to hold on to our saltiness. Our saltiness being the characteristics of the Beatitudes and the commitment to discipleship in both the world, in both word and deed. To make a difference in the world and to be distinct from it. For Christians to be effective in the world, we need to retain our Christ-likeness as salt retains its saltiness. If Christians decide to assimilate into the world and they're contaminated by the impurities of the world around them, we lose our influence on the world. Jesus continues to say, he says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Christ calling us the light is once again an unspoken statement about the world. If we are the light, we're surrounded by darkness. Now, I don't know why I've never focused on this whenever I've read these passages before, but Christ is being very pointed on what the state of the world is. The world is a dark place. The world is a rotting place. The things of this world without Christ are not complete. We are called to be the lamps in the darkness. When I look at these two metaphors of Jesus, I look at them as what we are and what we do. We've discussed our role as salt in the world, which I would say is the what we are. We are distinct from the world. We are salty. We are a preservative. We're a flavoring. And what we do is what Jesus' second metaphor is. We are the light that shines before others. When we talked about our role of being salt, we treaded into the world of what we do as the light of the world. It's impossible not to cross that line when talking about God's plans for who we are to be as Christians and the effect that would have on the world around us. However, the imagery of light in the darkness is something that's more powerful to imagine. It's like a city built on a hill that cannot be hidden. How many people here drive to Toronto regularly, or at least in that direction? You don't have to get very close to Toronto before you start to see the lights on the horizon. And Toronto's not on a hill. See, a lamp in the middle of the night pushes to the boundaries that it can reach. It doesn't go halfway and stop. It extends to its extreme and brightens as much as it can. Its light is to be extended, not hidden. It doesn't say that it shouldn't be hidden. He says it can't be hidden. When talking about the city on the hill, he says the light of the city cannot be hidden. This city should shine brightly for everyone to see from miles away, unable to be hidden in the night sky. The lamps, Jesus does not say they shouldn't be hidden under a bushel, rather that they just aren't. It doesn't make sense. Why would you be lit up and then hidden? This is a foolish idea. Why would one hide a light that is beating back the darkness? The point of the lamp is to give light to the darkness around it. And the lamp that is hidden does not do this. It's worthless. It isn't doing what it's meant to do. Another thing about both these images that Christ uses is that they're both effects of the Creator. A city does not shine unless it's planned. city needs to be planned. It needs to be built. A lamp does not shine in the world unless it's lit by its maker. We only shine our light into this world because God lightened us first. There's no other way to bring light into the world around us without that light from the Creator. We can see the effect of Christ's power and light in us if we just look at the number of Nobel Prize winners and their relationship to faith. I've seen numbers as high as 65% of Nobel Prize winners are Christian. Another 20% is Jewish, 1% being Muslim. That leaves us around 11% of people who have no belief in God. That's staggering when you think about that. That is our role as Christians, to be a change in the world, to be a light in the world, to make a difference in the world. Now you might be sitting here thinking, well, I'm not going to win one of those one day. That's fair. I don't think I'll get there either. But I want to challenge you. I was chatting with Bob right before, actually, yesterday. And he quoted another study about Nobel Prize winners and their correlation between their family makeup. In a book by Thomas Swell, his team did a study on 1,470 people, I was going to say 1,500, but I decided to go with the actual number, who scored an IQ above 140 in their childhood. And what they found after following these people for 50 years, their successes in life varied. But a few things started to emerge. Family backgrounds became extremely important. Educated parents typically led to people who thrived in the workplace, who thrived in their IQ. But when they dug a little bit deeper, they noticed that firstborn children tended to succeed at a higher rate than anyone born after the firstborn. An only group that was to do better than the firstborn child was an onlyborn child. Thomas Swell talked about the correlation between the amount of parental attention a child gets can make a huge difference on the rest of their life. Today we had a child dedication of a dear friend of mine. I don't know where they're sitting. There they are. Oh, Chris has left. Oh, there he is. There he is. See, they came up this morning. I'm sorry I'm calling you guys out. I'm just going to do it. You can tell me off later. They came up here and they declared their love for God, their love for their family, their want to be the light in their children's life that points them to Christ. That's a stable family. That is a light that the Christian world gives to this world. Families that love one another, that care for one another, that raise up students to be possible Nobel Prize winners one day. So, Grace, just no pressure, okay? The beautiful thing about the church is Christian families are not alone in raising their children. Today, you were called to be part of that. You were called to be a part of Grace's life. You were called to help bring light into her life. How many people here help with youth ministry? Raise your hand. Not now, like if you've ever helped with youth ministry in your life. Okay, raise your hand if you've ever helped in kids ministry, like Kingdom Kids. Now, how many people here have kids or nieces or nephews? Last week in youth group, we started a series on leadership, where I asked students to put their hand up if they looked up to someone in their lives, to once again raise their hands if they had someone in the room that they looked up to, whether it be a student or a leader. And then I told every single one of them to take a look around. I told them that every single one of them was a leader. Every single one of them is a light in this world. And maybe one of the people in that room that had their hand up was because of them. Our youth are challenged to be the light of the world, and so are you. Let's be honest, you might not be getting a Nobel Prize, but you have the ability to light up the world around you to the extent that you can. That light can happen in our home with our own kids, in the church with other people's kids, can light family members' kids that don't come to the church, can light up your workplace, strangers on the street, coworkers in your cubicles. You don't have to be a parent or a youth ministry worker, though we're still looking for applicants, or a Kingdom Kids teacher to be the light of the world. In fact, God calls us to go into the darkness and light the edges of the world that don't see the light. Christ says that we are the light and tells us to let our light shine forth on others. The light is Jesus and the work that he's done in us. The characteristics we see growing in us because of his work in us. The joy he has given us. Do people see Jesus in you? They won't find it in this world. This world is in darkness. They will only find it in the light that shines through you. As you spend time with him, and thereby allowing some of his light to be reflected in your life to those around you. God has placed high expectations on us in this world. Let's not waste that opportunity. Let's stand up to that challenge. Let's find a way to be the light in this world. Let me pray. Father God, I just pray for this church. Father God, this church is like the lamp or the city built on a hill. Father God, we should shine into the neighborhood, into the community. There should be no way for them not to notice the light. Father God, and I pray for the lamps that are within this city, within this church, the people that are sitting in the seats this morning, the people that are sitting at home listening to this message. Father God, you've planned us, you've created us, you've lit in us. I pray you challenge us now to find ways to continue your glory. There's people in this room, Father. We've seen it just in here after the dedication, people going down to Mexico to be a light into this world. There's people in this room that are light in this world. Just being light is not enough, Father. I pray that you push us to extend to the most extreme that we can be. The light doesn't stop halfway in a room. And I pray that as we all show characteristics of God in our life, you challenge us to take that a step further, to do what you want us to do. Maybe challenge us to do things that are uncomfortable, but push us towards you and your purpose for our life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.